Good morning, everybody. When people are preparing to be married, they often have a view of marriage that is somewhat idealistic. You guys, you know, the laughter is at a statement like that is directly proportional to the number of years you've been married, isn't it? It's idealistic, you know, and it that is as it should be. It is. It's a good thing. But when you've been married for a while, you realize that in order to maintain the ideal, or attempt to, it takes a lot of work. And the reason it takes work is because the day-to-day realities of life tend to grind you down. That's, of course, where the discipleship happens. That's really where the action is in the day-to-day pressures. But what happens is that they grind us down. They start to make the life and the relationship, and other relationships as well, within home life and working life and everything else, they start to grind down over time. Because life is difficult, things go wrong, personalities clash, difficulties arise, and so over a period of time, there can come into our lives a lot of friction. And it can be handled in different ways. You know, it's interesting because the same is true in your relationship with the Lord. Not that there ought to be necessarily friction between you and Him, although that does happen sometimes. I'm talking about when you first come to the Lord, there is a sense in which, Lord, now eternal realities are shaping my thinking. I have a new identity. I belong to You. I can sense Your Spirit within me and upon me. It's a whole new world that opens up for a person when they really commit their life to Christ. When they really take seriously who He is, what He's doing on the earth, and see His purposes as the primary purposes and get behind who He is. It's an amazing thing that transpires. And there's a sense in which, wow, this is awesome. And there's a lot of idealism involved in it, in which you think everyone must feel just like I do. And furthermore, they probably think pretty much the way I do. And I can just hardly wait to get involved with all the rest of the Christians. And then you do. And you discover, wait a minute. This isn't as fun as it looked when I first got saved. There's friction sometimes, there's upset, there are difficulties, there are personality clashes, people go their separate ways, and there's all these ups and downs. And as a Christian, sometimes you can really get disenchanted. So disenchanted that you don't want to walk with God anymore. And that would be a terrible shame. Because when you reach that point of saying, yeah, this is not always as easy as it looks, this business of living with other believers and being involved in something more important than all of us put together, you reach that point, it's a real moment of growth. It's a moment when you decide to fish or cut bait. It's a moment when you say, all right, am I in this for the long haul? Am I going to keep serving God even when some things go wrong? Even when I part company with others and so on. I have found that people who can pass that test, who decide to press on with Him through times like that, are the ones who are going to grow, the ones who are going to mature, the ones who are going to be fruitful. They don't let it blow them out of the water. Well, all of this brings us to a shocking account in Acts chapter 15. And we're studying the book of Acts. And we've been seeing the glory of the work of the Spirit in the gospel spreading like a wildfire in the Roman Empire. And causing something of a ruckus among the Jewish Christians because the Lord was touching these Gentiles without making them Jewish first. And we've been discussing that for the last 3 weeks. And they had a big powwow in Jerusalem and a theological debate. And you say, well, I would expect some theological debate because legalism is such a major problem. And it is. And they had to settle that issue, and they did. And it was an awesome scene. And we've been spending the last 3 weeks looking at that. But in the last few verses of Acts 15, there is a glimpse into the personal life of two men who had been very good friends, had ministered together for a long time, and who end up having such a sharp disagreement that they part company with one another. And this is a huge surprise to people. You expect Paul to part company with the Judaizers, with the heretics, with the people he called the false brethren. But you don't expect Paul and Barnabas to break up their ministry together. And that's exactly what happens in this little vignette that we're going to look at. It's in verses 36 to 41. Now, let me give you a little of the background. The background, of course, for those of you who haven't been with us, is that the gospel is spreading mightily through the church at Antioch, that Gentile church north of Jerusalem, up in Syria. And Paul and Barnabas have been key players in it. They've been teaching theology. They have been discipling brothers and sisters. And they've also gone on their own missionary journey, that first one, in which they went to Cyprus, remember, and then they went up to the area of Syria and Cilicia, and they went up, or northern Syria and Cilicia, and all around up in the Galatian area, and then back to Antioch again. And there's been a marvelous, marvelous work. But also, apparently, there have been some stressors. There have been some difficulties. Because even though the news was so good that the Gentiles would not have to act Jewish in order to be saved, the stress behind the scenes among some of the apostles was such that it caused something of an upset on a personal level. It's an interesting thing. The gospel went on. Great things were being accomplished, but these guys had to deal with an interpersonal conflict. Don't be surprised when that kind of stuff happens. By the way, I have a correction to make. Do you remember in the letter that they sent last week, that I talked about last week? It said the four things they were not to do. The Gentiles, in order to get along with the Jewish brothers, were not supposed to eat in three different ways. It was mostly about blood. And then fornication. I mentioned that fornication referenced, in this particular case, intermarrying cousins and cousins. Let me correct that. It's intermarrying closer than cousins. Actually, technically, and someone pointed this out to me, so let me correct myself on it. Technically, a Jewish person could marry a cousin, but they couldn't marry anybody related closer than a cousin, and that included half-brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, and so on. So someone asked me specifically about it, and let me point it out to you. So in case some of you are thinking marrying cousins, I thought I'd better tell you that. This was all good news, actually. Remember, that letter was such fabulous news to the Gentiles. They were whooping it up because that meant that all they needed to do was essentially avoid certain kinds of eating when they were around Jewish brothers and sisters, and avoid certain marriage practices, the marrying of half-brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, and so on, which in that culture could actually be younger than you. It's kind of odd. Not get that close in marriage. This was an awesome freedom for these Gentile believers. So naturally, what Paul would want to do would be to go back to the cities that they serviced, that they came to and started churches in on their first journey, and see how the people were doing after this crisis, after this Judaizing crisis. And he had written the letter to the Galatians. He wanted to get up there and see how are the folks doing in the faith. And so he proposes that they do precisely that. This becomes the beginning of the second missionary journey. But before that missionary journey gets underway, he and Barnabas have a major set to. And it's not about the gospel. And it's not about whether or not to reach the Gentiles. And it's not about whether or not to act Jewish. It's not a theological issue at all. It's a personal issue. And it had to do with Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. Verse 36 of Acts 15. After some days, Paul and Barnabas... Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and let's see how they are." Classic pastoral work, by the way. Classic pastoral work. Paul says, "I wonder how they're doing spiritually. Let's go check. Let's visit them. Because I know that some heresies come through there, and I want to go check on it." Now, Paul was not a hoverer. We're going to see this. He did not hover over these people. This is the first time he went back and saw him in a year or two, okay? So you wouldn't say that he's calling him every weekend. But on the other hand, a true pastor cares about how people are doing spiritually. And they're not always concerned primarily with the physical comforts that other people have, but they are very concerned that a person walk with God. I can remember, and I've done it myself, I can remember an interesting question from a pastor I knew when I was younger, growing as a Christian. And he had had an impact on me as I was a young believer. And I hadn't seen him for a couple of 3 years, and I'd gone away to college and so on. And I came, and we ran into each other at a gathering. He just boomed out, you know, in this booming voice, "Well, hey, are you still walking with God?" You know, big, loud voice. Well, if I wasn't, what am I going to say, you know, in the group? And I thought to myself, well, fortunately I had been, and so I was able to say, "Yeah!" And I look around, you know. But you know that question, hey, are you still walking with God? That is a pastoral question. That's a classic pastoral question. And it is something that everybody who cares about other people, I'm not talking just vocational pastors, I'm talking about anybody who does pastoral work, and we all do. If you share Christ with anybody and you disciple anybody, you care about how they're doing. That's the question on your mind if you haven't seen somebody for a long time. You ask yourself, are you walking with the Lord? You may not say it exactly like that. That's exactly what Paul's thinking. Let's go see how they're doing. Let's make sure they're walking with God and they understand the grace of the gospel. Now Barnabas, verse 37, was desirous of taking John, also called Mark, along with them also. Colossians 4 tells us that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, probably a younger man, something like a nephew in terms of relationship. Okay? Verse 38. Now, Barnabas wants to take John Mark along because John Mark had gone with them on the first journey. But if you'll remember, John Mark left them in Pamphylia. And we talked about this. On that first journey, it got kind of tough in the area of Pamphylia. And John Mark turned around and went home, which some major thing must have happened for him to do that. He had to walk all the way back to Jerusalem. And that was, you know, many, many hundreds of miles. And it was not an easy trip. And so they must have had some sort of emotional upset on that missionary journey, in which John Mark felt the only way for him to deal with it was to leave. Well, this did not play well with Paul. With Paul, you stick with the program. He could not afford to have somebody on the team who wasn't going to stick it out when the going got tough. John Mark was younger, perhaps, and whatever the case, he left. And Paul considered this desertion on that first trip. And that's why when Barnabas says, okay, great, you know, I'll get a hold of John Mark and we'll get the act together. We'll go back to Cyprus like we did before. We'll go up and Paul goes, hold on. I've given this some thought. I don't want John Mark to come. What? Barnabas is thinking, what? John Mark, my cousin? Come on, I know he blew it. But give him a chance, man. Paul kept insisting, and that's the kind of a nuance in the Greek word there in verse 38, kept insisting, he would not budge, that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. When you're on board with Paul, you stay on board. You don't jump ship at the first storm that comes along. And Paul says, I'm not gonna go with him. If I'm going, he's not. And it was going to be Paul's call. If you'll remember, this was not Barnabas' primary trip. This was going to be Paul's because there had been a shift in the leadership, and Paul was now the crew leader. He was the crew chief for this next deal. He had pretty much come into leadership within these Gentile missions. And so it was going to be Paul's decision, and Barnabas couldn't believe his ears. I know I'm reading that in a little bit, but I got to believe it because of the intensity with which they disagree with each other. Apparently, Paul was saying, I'm not doing it. And Barnabas is saying, well, if John Mark doesn't go, then I'm not going. And Paul just shrugs his shoulders and says, well, then so be it. And you know that some deep situation is going on. There arose, in verse 39, such a sharp disagreement. We get the word paroxysm. As a matter of fact, paroxysm, which means an emotional outburst in English, that word is actually a Greek word. And the Greek word is used here. It comes directly into English from Greek. It means an emotional outburst. A sharp disagreement. There arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, we'll talk more about him next week, and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now this begins the second journey, which we'll look at to start with again next week. But I want to point out what they did is they separated as a result of this. Barnabas did the first portion of what they were going to do together. Remember, the first portion was Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. So Barnabas, that was his home island. That was where he was from. And so he said, come on, John Mark, you're coming with me. Imagine being John Mark in this situation. I mean, what an odd thing. What an odd feeling to be in this and to know that you're the cause of some difficulty because you had deserted the group. You really let them down, which there's no question he did let them down. And to feel, wouldn't you feel pretty bad about that? And Paul saying, I'm not taking them. And Barnabas says, well, I'll take him. And we'll go to my home island. I'll take the first portion of what we were going to do. You take the second portion, since Cyprus is my home anyway. And they said, okay, that's fine. You go your way and I'll go mine. It doesn't say that they, you know, screamed at each other or any such thing. There's no, don't overread this. But on the other hand, it was enough of a disagreement. They decided not to work together anymore. And that's a shock for us to look at this team and see what happened. It's a surprise, I think. And yet, on the other hand, to me it's a relief. Because a lot of times these things happen in ministry. You get involved in a work that's hard. People let you down. You don't want to deal with them again. You have emotional upsets. Times when you have to go back and eat words. Times when you have to say words. Not crass things, but say things that are difficult to hear. And it can cause some real difficulty. If there were never a record like this in the first century among the apostles, then I would feel like every time that happened in the Christian community, it would be some huge, horrible failure for the church. But apparently that's not the case. Even though it is not desirable, apparently it's not the case. Let me make some observations here about what happened. There are four observations that help us to clarify what transpired between these people. Number one. This is not about forgiveness of John Mark. There's not a word in here that Paul did not forgive John Mark. One of the great misunderstandings about this passage is that Paul was perhaps mean and just unforgiving in his spirit about John Mark. Never says that. Don't read that in. It is not about forgiveness. It is about trust. Now, those are two different things. This is another big problem among Christians. They think that everybody they forgive, they actually have to trust. And when they confuse those two things, as sometimes the person who is being forgiven insists that those things be confused, they say, if you don't trust me, you haven't forgiven me. And then the person who's doing the forgiving says, but I have forgiven you, but I really can't trust you to do certain things because you failed. You really did fail. If you don't understand that forgiveness and trust are two different things, then you will be under bondage much of your Christian life. You can forgive somebody and know in your heart that they can't be trusted to do certain things. Anybody who has kids knows this. Am I right? Of course. You love your kids. You forgive them almost instantly from the moment they do something wrong, before they do it wrong. But you know that if, well, in the case of tiny ones, for instance, you know that if certain things are within their grasp, they're going to pull it off the shelf and break it. And you don't trust them, so you move it out of the way. And that doesn't mean you haven't forgiven the person. In the adult realm, if you own an airplane and you loan it to a friend who's also a pilot and he crashes it into a mountain and walks away and goes, gee, I'm really sorry I crashed your airplane, you have to forgive him. But you do not have to let him fly your next airplane. Why? Because you have to simply forgive whatever the offense is. You have to say, Lord, that is, I'm cutting that person loose. I'm not going to punish him. But you also have to say to yourself, and sometimes to them, I just, it's not in me to let you take my plane again after that. And you know something? The person who has crashed the plane needs to understand that that's okay and not push it. So the first thing you need to understand about this is that there's no indictment against Paul for not being forgiving. None. Barnabas doesn't even accuse him of it. Barnabas just says, I want to take John Mark. That's his decision. Nobody accuses Paul of being unforgiving. Always know the difference between forgiveness and trust. And remember this, forgiveness is always bestowed. It's always a gift on somebody who doesn't deserve it. Always. That's the definition of it. If the person deserved it, then it's not really forgiveness. It's just evening the score. You understand what I'm saying by that? If they deserved it, it's not grace. If it's grace, they can't deserve it. Forgiveness is always bestowed. On the other hand, trust is always, 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 always earned. Always. You say, well, wait a minute. No, I trust people just based on their reputation. That's earned. They had a reputation. If they destroy the trust after you heard their reputation and now working with them, you discover they're not trustworthy, they still have to earn that trust back. They still have to show, I know how to fly this plane now. before you're going to freely within your own heart say, okay, I trust you in this area. Now, I'm not saying you ought never to try to trust a person again. I'm not saying you ought never to give a chance for a person to get back into the pilot seat or whatever the case may be. That's not where I'm going with this. We do need to do that. But what I'm saying is this. When you forgive, you can freely forgive and still admit in your heart of hearts, I couldn't hire that person to do what they would like to do because I know that they're really not capable of doing it. And so that's not being unforgiving necessarily. It's not about forgiveness, it's about trust. Secondly, it's not, note this as an observation, it's not about placing blame, it's about getting on with the gospel. And by that I mean, the surefire way to misinterpret this passage is to pick which of these two guys is right. And you hear a lot of people say, well, Paul was right. Or a lot of people say, well, Barnabas was right. And I think in our culture, most folks in our culture would go with Barnabas. They'd say, well, yeah, you know, Paul's kind of being mean. Let me point something out. The text does not blame either of these guys. Notice that. So we got to be careful. It's not about placing blame. It's about getting on with the gospel. Let me give you a piece of advice when bad stuff happens. If you want to place blame on anybody but yourself, you're free to place it on yourself if you'd like. If you want to place blame on other people, just realize it's a waste of time. It's just a waste of time. You can try. And sometimes other people are definitely to blame for things. But here's the point. It's a waste of time to spend all your time doing it. Get on with it. Get on with it. It's the way to survive. I'm going to give some advice at the end of this for how to survive. Survival tips for getting along in the body of Christ. But these are just observations. This is not about placing the blame. It's about getting on with the gospel. There's just a difference in priority between Paul and Barnabas. Paul fired John Mark, basically, Barnabas' cousin. He fired him because he was focused on the mission. And he knew that he couldn't trust John Mark. He knew that if John Mark, or he thought that if John Mark got into trouble, Paul would be left high and dry. Jot down a proverb, Proverbs 25, verse 19. It says I'm going to paraphrase it. Proverbs 25:19 says, when you're in trouble and you lean on somebody untrustworthy, it's like biting down on a broken tooth. Doesn't that get you right where you live? Yeah. And that's how Paul felt. I got to have a guy I can trust. That was his priority. On the other hand, Barnabas' priority was obviously that John Mark was part of the ministry. And for Barnabas, John Mark was part of the mission. That was not true for Paul. There is no placing of blame. One of them's not right, one of them's not wrong. In each of them, and we'll see this in just a moment when I give a piece of advice about it, but each of them was doing what they felt they had to do in order to serve God in the situation, and there was no way to get around it. One was not making a huge mistake by making this decision. Sometimes we Christians are always trying to force it into a situation where when you have an argument with somebody, you got to place the blame and one of you got to be in sin. Otherwise, here's the thinking that's behind that. Christians think because they know God, they know everything. And sometimes they find someone disagrees with them and they assume immediately that person couldn't possibly be right. And they also assume both of us couldn't be right. And sometimes that's true. With regard to ultimate truth and theology and some things like that, you can't both be right. But with regard to interpersonal guidance, with regard to what God wants you to do, sometimes you can both be right, completely disagree, and God will still honor both your decisions. And if you don't have room for that in your theology, you're going to spend your life always trying to make everybody else agree with you on everything. So it's not about placing blame. No blame is placed by the text. Luke places no blame. Paul places no blame, except on Mark for blowing it. And doesn't want to work with him. And Barnabas, it's just like, okay, we're going to have to split up on this. Here's the third observation. It's not a long-term detriment to the gospel. It actually doubles the work. It doubles the amount of work that gets done. It's not a long-term detriment to the gospel. Now, people think, well, there's been a disagreement. People have split up. That's going to ruin the body of Christ. It's going to be the end of the world. No, it's not the end of the world. How big is God? How smart is God? Do you think he can use the goof-ups that Christians do? Do you think he can design situations where he wants people to part company under certain circumstances to multiply ministry in different ways? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can he use human decisions to bring about greater good? Sure. They had two missions. Incidentally, history tells us Barnabas actually lived out the rest of his years on the island of Cyprus and did a great work there. John Mark, on the other hand, continued to serve for many, many years. And what we find is that the long-term result was, even in years to come, Barnabas was referred to as a co-worker of Paul even 10 years later in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says he refers to Barnabas in an offhanded way as his co-worker with regard to certain things they were doing. So whatever happened as a result of this division, it did not hurt the progress of the gospel, at least in Paul's mind, and they were able to get past it as the years went by. And John Mark is referred to in Paul's very last letter, 2 Timothy. He said, send John Mark to me. He's valuable to me for work. So whatever Paul's concerns about John Mark's trustworthiness early on here, in about 49 AD, by the mid-60s, that concern was gone. So this was not a permanent detriment to the gospel. And realize that sometimes people parting company, even having an argument, deciding to go separate ways, going in different directions, joining different ministries, even some church splits are not as bad as they look. God can use this kind of stuff. And it's not desirable. And sometimes people say things that are very undesirable, and you can fall into sin if you take it in all the wrong ways and deal with it in all the wrong ways. But trust God to do some good things. Here's the fourth observation. It was not seen as a great tragedy. It was just something that happened. Luke did not see this as a huge setback to the gospel. You can tell by how he deals with it. And that kind of builds on what I just said. Every circumstance that we think is a tragedy might not necessarily be a tragedy, at least in God's mind. Luke doesn't belabor the situation. And you know, these guys had a little bit more, forgive me for being a sexist, but they had a little bit more of a male view of relationships. There's an old saying, women treat their relationships like fine china and they end up breaking them sometimes. And men treat their relationships like horses and they kind of get stronger sometimes. And that's actually kind of true. Men tend to be a little more, oh, well, okay, fine. Talk to a young guy not too long ago. And he was chewed out by his coach. And a chewing out that might have devastated some people. And his response, he says, the coach doesn't like me. And I thought, oh boy, here it comes. This guy's going to pour out his heart to him. He's going to lay a bunch of heavy stuff on the coach. It's going to be a terrible scene. And all he did was shrug his shoulders and eat his hamburger and say, oh well. You know, we've been kind of indoctrinated to say, well, if somebody doesn't like me, this is some terrible, earth-shaking tragedy in the world. You know, like God's up in his heaven going, oh my goodness, look at that. That guy doesn't like that guy. What am I going to do? It's not. You know, sometimes I think the Lord goes, oh well. Luke does not treat this as a huge tragedy. And again, I'm not saying that we ought not to work on our friendships. I'm not saying we ought not to work through our difficulties. But sometimes we get so hung up on tiny things that we just forget to get over it. And Luke kind of gets over it here. Oops. Luke kind of gets over it, and he just presses right on. So, you know, we can learn a lesson. Let me give you some advice, closing up here. Five pieces of advice. I'm full of advice this morning. This is actually one of my very favorite accounts in the Bible. It really and truly is, even though it is not a warm and fuzzy. But the reason it's my favorite is because there's a lot of ministry and a lot of life that is not warm and fuzzy, but still can be very productive. And that gives me hope in ministry. So let me give you five tips, survival tips, for ministering in the body of Christ. Number one, accept the inevitability of disagreements, particularly in the church. Accept the inevitability of disagreements, particularly in the church. Don't bleed to death every time somebody shoots themselves in the foot. Don't faint away every time you hear that people have had an argument or an upset. Accept it. accept the inevitability of disagreements. Now, be a peacemaker by all means, and do what you can to draw people together and to promote peace. But don't panic every time human beings act like human beings. If you do panic every time that happens, you will be running around with a fire hose constantly, panicked over every little detail that goes wrong every time you hear somebody get ruffled about something. And you'll never last in the ministry, I guarantee you, because there's always a ruffling going on. There's always somebody with ruffled feathers for good reasons or bad reasons. And you got to not get too worried about all of it. Accept the inevitability of disagreements, particularly in the church. Some people have a hard heart and a soft skin. And what we really need is the exact opposite. Soft heart and a little bit thicker skin at times. Give yourself permission to have a little bit thicker skin at times. Second piece of advice. Trust that God is at work, especially when He uses somebody that you would not. This is an extremely important lesson to learn as a Christian. If you want to survive in the body of Christ, you will find that God not only uses people you wouldn't use, but He's been doing it a long, long time. It's not just an emergency strategy since you were not available. You know? We kind of feel that way sometimes. Trust that God is at work, especially when He uses somebody that you would not use. The president of a particular Bible college once said this, God reserves the right to use people who disagree with me. Third piece of advice. Keep your central priorities in the Lord, especially when you need to make tough decisions. In other words, get back to what you know you are called to do, your central priorities in the Lord, especially when you're called to make tough decisions, unpopular decisions for your own personal life or where God is calling you. Not everything in the body of Christ is a matter of committee decision. There are times when you need to make a decision for yourself, for your ministry, for your direction, where you have to say, by my priorities, I have to say no to this and yes to this. And even though by saying no to this, I'm going to get a lot of flack because there's a lot of people who want me to do this. But the real priorities of a person who's growing in the Lord tend to be clearer and clearer as the years go by. The older you get in the Lord, the more you tend to get a feeling for who you are and what you do. And others might not have as clear a view on that as you. Sometimes they actually have some good advice and some clarity for you that you need, but sometimes you need to simply say, look, these are my priorities, and especially when I need to make a tough decision. Now, the reason I say that in this case is because both Paul and Barnabas demonstrate this. Both of them demonstrate this, and it ends up dividing their ministry, but it does not ruin the body of Christ, and it doubles the ministry, and I believe God was involved in the whole thing. The best thing you can do for everybody around you is make the decisions you know God's calling you to make. Sometimes, even if it means something different, it means you're being honest. You're saying, this is really where I'm at. I'm not going to fake it. This is where I believe God's called me. Well, then we have to part company. Well, okay, but then let's part company as friends. And that's an honest, straightforward thing. And you know what? You're not doing anybody any favors by not being honest about that and straightforward about it. Best thing you can do for everybody around you is to be honest with the Lord and with yourself, and after having looked at everything, keep your own priorities that God has given you that you know are the most important things right now. And go ahead and move in the direction He's called you to move. Keep your central priorities. Sometimes the only thing you can do is stick to what you know God's called you to, and in a sense, let the chips fall. People do get upset. But feelings are not always the most important thing. Sometimes getting the job done is more important than keeping everybody's feelings exactly the way everybody wants them. And I think that was Paul's point here. And I don't think even Barnabas, I don't think Barnabas was all worried about feelings that much. I think he just wanted to give his cousin another chance to be productive and didn't want to leave him out in the cold. So, keep your central priorities, especially when you need to make decisions, because the best thing you can do in the body of Christ is to be honest with everybody around you. Once you've come to a wise and honest decision, go ahead. Here's the fourth piece of advice. Avoid controversy when you can, but you must know when you cannot. Avoid controversy whenever you can, but know when you can't. Learn when you can't avoid controversy. You say, well, how do I learn that? Well, it's like the old businessman once said to the young businessman. The young businessman said, what's the secret to success? And the old businessman said, good decisions. And the young businessman said, well, how do I learn to do those? He goes, the old guy said, bad decisions. And there are some things you can only learn by experience, but learn everything, squeeze every drop of wisdom out of every bad decision you make. Squeeze every drop of wisdom out of every bad decision you make. And say, Lord, this is, I think, may have been a bad decision. And I want to learn everything I can from it so my next decision is a good one. Is it cold in here? We're half and half? You're freezing? Okay. Oh, man! Well, how does that make you feel? You know, tough decisions have to be made. Avoid controversy when you can. But when you can't, you got to know when you can't. And in the body of Christ, sometimes you cannot avoid a controversy. You just have to stick to your guns. You don't have to be nasty. You don't have to be feisty. You don't have to say bad things about each other. But sometimes you have to say, well, you know, we disagree on that. It's the way it is. Here's the fifth piece of advice. Put your previous failures behind you, even when other people can't. And this is from John Mark himself. Imagine being John Mark. You know, we all blow it sometimes. Nobody ever said John Mark didn't blow it. Nobody accused Paul of a false accusation against John Mark. But sometimes, well, not sometimes, all the time, especially when you're growing, you're a young Christian, or even an older Christian, you end up making you gaff yourself somehow. You make some stupid mistake. And you would do it differently if you could. But you can't go back and do it differently. The only way to live is to press on and let God's grace cover your mistakes, even when other people can't. And they'll bring it back up to you and they'll do all this. Put your previous failures behind you, even when other people can't. Well, how do we know John Mark did that? Well, because by the time it was said and done, Paul valued John Mark's ministry. That means he didn't quit. He didn't give up. But even more than that, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Do you know why? Because he was Peter's close friend. You know, Paul didn't want to work with him. Barnabas said, I'll work with him. And Peter said, yeah, and I'll work with him. And John Mark's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, is actually Peter's preaching. It's actually Peter's story. Because John Mark became very close to Peter and wrote what Peter preached and wrote the accounts that Peter did. And what that tells me is John Mark didn't give up on himself. He trusted the grace of God and he said, well, yeah, I blew it. And I got fired by Paul. Can you see this on your resume? How was your last pastoral assignment? Well, the Apostle Paul fired me. And the only guy that would hire me at the time was a relative. But, you know, I learned and I'm serving. And there's nothing in the law that says you have to agree with me or like me, but I can still be productive somewhere. So put those failures behind you. Press on in His grace. Recommit to His purposes. Don't waste any more time licking old wounds or anybody else's old wounds. Press on. Press on. Bottom line. You know, we're going to have disagreements. We're going to have upsets. Are people going to split company? People get fired sometimes. People end up even making decisions they would change if they had another chance at it. But the gospel, you guys, is more important than all of us put together. And one of the morals of this story, in fact, the whole book of Acts, is whatever else you do, press on, serve the Lord, because the gospel and the work of the gospel is vital for us. This is what we're called to. If we become ingrown and are only concerned, like the body of Christ is a giant encounter group, an encounter group is all looking at each other and looking at themselves. That's not what being a Christian is about. There's an element of that, but But really our job is to spread the gospel, to do what is good for the work of God and to bring other people to Christ and help other people grow. And that's more important than any of us. And it's actually more important than our hurt feelings and some of our personal relationships. There's a big job to do. I'm not at all saying we ought not to work on those friendships and promote unity. I've done whole series on unity and the body of Christ. But what gives us unity is our vision for serving the Lord. It's not just a penchant for unity itself. What gives us unity is our commitment to the Lord Jesus. And I see that here very, very clearly. The gospel is a message about being reconciled, not just to one another, but to God. And it's a message that God loves us, and He wants us to tell other people this, and that they can be forgiven. So we need to be about our business. And sometimes that means pressing on against the odds. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. And if there's maybe some licking of wounds going on in your heart, maybe your own wounds, you know, and you're just not letting yourself get over it because of a true failure, some sort of thing you've done, and it's got infected. Even though the Lord has removed the poison, the infection still remains because you won't see yourself as a valid, noteworthy, usable believer anymore because of some failure. Then say, Lord, would you please pour your grace, your antibiotic on that, heal that. Let me see myself the way you see me, not from the past, but in the future. And let Him do that healing. And if there's a disagreement between you and somebody else, and in all honesty, there's nothing you can do about it, forgive and press on. Get on with the work God's given you to do. And grow past these things in the body of Christ. Become a tempered, serviceable soldier in the kingdom. And if you are not reconciled to God, if you're not a Christian, realize that the real message of this entire book of Acts, the entire Bible really, is that there's no reason for you not to be if you'll just repent and give your life to Christ. Do it this morning. Say, Lord, you know, I need to be reconciled to you. Would you please forgive my sins? I give you my heart and soul. Please fill me with your Spirit. Let me be a Christian beginning today. And He will do that for you right now. And you can be baptized after our third service today, and you should be. If that's your prayer this morning, you're giving your heart to the Lord, then just come back here in your bathing suit and t-shirt and get baptized this afternoon after that third service around 12:15. Because God's at work in your life. He's at work in all of our lives. Father, we thank you for this. It is a kind of an alarming thing when we see it. And yet, it's a relief to us to know that we're not the only ones who have difficulties and who sometimes part company. Lord, we ask that you'd grant us these kinds of wisdom, the things we've talked about, that your Holy Spirit will minister these things to us, because we want to be mature Christians. We want to be Christians who can take the rough and tumble of spiritual life in a fallen world and work with each other and serve and see broken relationships healed, but also know when we need to part company. Teach us this kind of wisdom, Father, so that we can become more and more useful to you. We thank you, we love you, and praise you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.